And as we've just sung, let me make this suggestion to you. And I turn from the song. What was the number we just sang? Song leader? Anyway, the words are, we have come to this passage. In our world, we've come to this passage where our world doubts the Bible. And the world looks to the people of God for reasons to believe in the love that we show that we're truly His disciples, but also to show in the conviction that we have about that word that God has given us in Scripture, that we do indeed believe. You have been called to this passage to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And these lessons this week are intended to give us exactly that strong confidence by the information shared to place our trust in the God who has spoken. As Jeff Wilson showed us last night, how God has given us His writings, as James showed us. And then today's lesson, James will show us how these writings became a book. So I hope that you'll focus on those truths and be confident when you conclude that indeed God has spoken. I've asked Elijah Walls, if he would, to lead us in a prayer, and then James will speak to us.
Please bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before your throne. Father, you are the creator of all things. You created this earth. You created us, Father. Father, we are humbled by the power that you have. And Father, we recognize the love that you have for us, love that we cannot even comprehend. Father, as we are here together, we thank you for letting us attend here with Christians of like mind and the same goal, and that is to get to heaven with you and be saved. Father, we pray for those that are sick and those that are traveling that could not attend, that you would bring them back at the next point in time if it be your will. Father, we pray that as we go through this service, that you would bless the speakers here and that we would receive their message with open hearts and open minds. Father, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Good afternoon. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, if you'll be turning there. 2 Thessalonians. And while you're turning there, I'd like to remind you of the story of Thomas. Despite the testimony of the other disciples, Thomas doubted that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. In fact, Thomas insisted, "Unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the wounds from the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe it." The living Jesus appeared to Thomas 8 days later, saying, "Put your finger here, and examine my hands. Extend your hand and put it into my side. Do not continue in your unbelief, but believe." And interestingly, Jesus did not scold Thomas for his doubt. Rather, he called him to examine the evidence. And he invites you to do the same. And the fact that you are here today doing just that says something about you. It's a beautiful summer day. We're surrounded by some 4 million people, and there are so many other options available to you, so many other things fighting for your attention and for your time. But that you have chosen to spend both here, strengthening your resolve in the Lord and in His Word, says something about you. I'm excited to be back in front of you today. Speaking in front of a large group of people can always be a little intimidating. And standing here now reminds me of a survey that was taken by Gallup a number of years ago, where they asked people to list their biggest fear. And the number one answer, people's biggest fear, was public speaking. And number two on that list was death. Death was number two. Which means that for the average person, they'd rather be in the casket than given the eulogy. And I feel obligated to say something regarding our in-state sports rivalries after last night. At least you here in Houston have not been subjected to what I might call the professional mediocrity of the Dallas Cowboys for the last 20 years. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. There the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in the Greek city of Thessalonica. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. We began the weekend last night with Brother Wilson asking the question of whether or not God has even spoken. Is there even anything worth listening to in the first place? And we answered in the affirmative that God has indeed spoken and that He has done so through a variety of mediums. We then concluded last night by showing that we can very much so trust that the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today accurately represent what was originally written down in the first century by those men whom the Lord chose. And this afternoon, we're going to begin our time together by taking that question that we concluded last night with, and we're going to build on it, asking, even if we can trust that the books we do possess have been accurately preserved for us, who's to say that we even have the right books in the first place? Why do these 27 books and no others that make up our New Testament get the title canon? And when we talk about the canon, what are we talking about? The word canon translates a Greek word that means rule or standard. And so a canon represents the accepted boundaries of a body of work. And the word doesn't just apply to the writings of the New Testament. There is a canon of Shakespeare's writings. There is a canon of J.R.R. Tolkien's writings. There is a canon of J.K. Rowling's writings, though we could debate if Harry Potter and the Cursed Child should qualify for that canon. It does seem like an obvious money grab. But with regards to the New Testament, the canon refers to that collection of 27 books from Matthew to Revelation that we are all so very familiar with. And the question of canon is a logical segue from last night's lesson and an important question that deserves to be answered. Because the reality is that not only are opponents of Christianity attempting to undermine the integrity of the text of the New Testament, but they're also forcefully attempting to question the legitimacy of the canon itself, these 27 books that make up the New Testament. And for a simple reason. Because there are other books, hundreds of other books known to the church from the earliest centuries that often present very different, very unorthodox views than those of traditional historic Christianity. And while some of those views merely attempt to supplement the books of the New Testament canon, many of them attempt to supplant those same books by presenting a version of Jesus and of Christianity that is very different than the one which we know. And those today who would seek to argue that we have either the wrong books or even simply an insufficient collection of books do so not in an effort to more narrowly define truth, but rather they do so in an effort to alter truth. And that alternate truth, if it were to be shown to be legitimate, would serve to overhaul even our most basic understandings of Christ and His church. So if we are going to allow these 27 books to determine and influence every aspect of our lives from here and into eternity, then don't we owe it to ourselves to ensure that we are reading the right books? And this is an exciting study that probes into questions that have long fascinated students of the Bible and of history. And before we jump into it, I'd just like to say thank you very much for your attention today and last night. I saw a number of our young people taking copious notes last night, and it's very encouraging to see the seriousness with which this topic is being taken and that they recognize that it needs to be studied. Last night, we talked about how our culture is now defined as a postmodern culture, a post-Christian culture. Understand that the anchor of postmodern thought is relativism, which is the view that all truth is relative. And with that attitude being the foundation for postmodern thought, then surely we could say that Christianity, at the very least, is one kind of truth, at a minimum, equally as acceptable as any other kind of truth. The reality, though, is that our culture teaches that all views All truths are equally acceptable except for the Christian view. The Christian view is simply not to be tolerated. And it's out of this postmodern view of relativism that has crept the idea that the 27 books traditionally ascribed to the New Testament are simply an arbitrarily chosen collection of books. Books not even agreed upon until the 4th century AD. And that the hundreds of other known books from the early centuries of the church that were not included in the canon, allegedly for spurious and deceitful reasons, are in reality just as authoritative and perhaps even more so than the 27 that we have today. And these other books, many of them with names that you know, such as the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, hold their own truths, so we're told, which have been unfairly suppressed. So the question that we will begin this afternoon with is this true? Are there hundreds of other books that the early church was aware of and chose to ignore for a variety of reasons, whether politically motivated or with legitimate concerns? Was the canon debated well into the 4th century AD? This afternoon we will be looking at the canon of the New Testament and asking how we can trust that we have the right collection of books. What were the criteria that allowed the 27 books that comprise our New Testaments to make the cut? Do we have too few books in the canon of the New Testament? Do we have too many books in the New Testament canon? Do we just flat out have the wrong books? Or do we have a Goldilocks canon, a canon that is just right? In short, to quote Dr. Bruce Metzger, is the New Testament a collection of authoritative books, or is it an authoritative collection of books? In other words, were the 27 books of the New Testament discovered to be authoritative because of their self-authenticating intrinsic worth? Or were these books determined to be authoritative by some other authority? And I don't think we're alone in asking this question. Christians have been asking this question for 2,000 years, as evidenced by the words of the Apostle Paul that we just read. Even in the first century, Paul had to remind Christians not to be quickly shaken or alarmed by a letter that seemed to be from him. Already in the middle of the first century, there were those writing letters in the names of the apostles, some perhaps well-meaning but misguided, while most no doubt attempting to undermine the basic tenets of the young Christian faith, twisting what was meant for the many into being reserved for the few. These issues regarding the canon of the New Testament have the potential to lead to questions about the authenticity of Christianity, with answers that have the potential to provide for a less cohesive Christianity. And a Christianity with less unity is a Christianity with a weaker foothold from which to make the claims it makes for morality, holiness, and salvation. But a weakened foothold is precisely what our culture wants to see from the church. And because of this, many scholars, including those teaching in universities across our country, are attempting to argue for an altered collection of documents that would comprise the New Testament. And all in an effort to paint a picture of Jesus and of Christianity that more closely resembles themselves. We, however, must always remember that God is not made in our image, but rather that we are made in the image of God. It's a popular view today that the New Testament is a product of influential leaders within the Roman Empire imposing their views and wishes on the canon of the New Testament for purposes of political gain or church power. And in a sense, modern scholarship views the origin of the New Testament canon as sort of a big bang in that outside forces dictated and mandated what the books of the New Testament were to be at one very specific point in time. And again, with that point in time often being placed in the 4th century. But contrary to this or any other popular theory, the books that comprise our New Testament came together in a far more organic or natural process. They did not come from the sky down, nor were they determined by an emperor or some council, nor were they decided by a vote of any kind. And there certainly weren't hundreds of books vying for a spot at the table, with nothing being agreed upon until the 4th century. Now, all of those conspiracy theories make for a good documentary on the History Channel or for an entertaining novel and subsequent film starring Tom Hanks, but they don't reflect reality. And the uneventful truth is that, believe it or not, sometimes the reality of history is boring. But this theory that the books of the New Testament were arbitrarily decided on, with some books making the cut and others being tossed to the side for political reasons, is a theory that has lingered for decades. But it's important to understand that while it might not always seem so, this theory exists on the fringes of scholarship. This theory does not at all represent the majority view of scholarship. It just has a better PR team. And it's the occasional discovery of some new manuscript found in a monastery in a desert somewhere that tends to spark a renewed interest in this topic. In fact, that's pretty much exactly what happened when, in 1945, the Nag Hammadi documents were found in Egypt. And the Nag Hammadi documents contain 52 Gnostic texts from the 2nd century and later. And the simplest definition for a Gnostic text or Gnosticism that we could give is that it portrays a secret knowledge, often given by Jesus to just one apostle in isolation from the other apostles. And examples of Gnostic texts would be things such as the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip, Gospels which portray a very different Jesus and his followers than what we see in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so almost immediately, the conspiracy theories began to develop. Never mind that numerous internal and external clues evidence that these documents that were found at the Nag Hammadi depository were written well after the time of the apostles. Never mind, because the skeptic now had something new upon which to hang his belief. Here, so it seemed, was proof that some conspiracy had existed to artificially manipulate the canon of the New Testament. And here we are, some 70 years later, still having to address this argument. But it's better that we know how to do so than to not even know that the argument exists at all. Or still worse, to hear this argument for the first time from someone who believes it. Interestingly enough, though, what has brought this topic into the foreground most recently is not at all the scholarly community, but instead popular media. It was just over 13 years ago when, in the spring of 2003, a fictitious novel was released by a relatively unknown armchair historian by the name of Dan Brown. A novel that would prove to catapult questions of the deity of Jesus and the trustworthiness of the New Testament into the consciousness of untold millions of people who had never before even been aware that this discussion had already been taking place in scholarly circles for decades. To date, this book has sold over 80 million copies and has been translated into 50 different languages. And this book may very well be on many of your bookshelves. And I'm, of course, referring to The Da Vinci Code. And the reach and the influence of this book shouldn't be terribly surprising to us. Most people, and even many believers, are not sufficiently well-versed in the history and development of Christianity to adequately decipher fact from fiction. The shocking part is that many scholars, those who should know better, have been fooled by the principal premise of this book, that both the deity of Jesus and the books of the New Testament were voted on and decided in the year 325 AD under the direction of the Roman Emperor Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. And perhaps that tells us something significant about the motives and desires of many scholars and professors, that they are so easily led away from fact by a novel found in the fiction section of your local Barnes & Noble. But whether you've read The Da Vinci Code or not, or seen the 2006 film adaptation starring Tom Hanks, I imagine that you're at least somewhat familiar with this line of thinking about the formation of the canon. Because this presentation of revisionist history didn't originate with this novel. Rather, Dan Brown merely took a long-standing fringe interpretation of Christianity's history and surrounded it with the words worthy of a 007 thriller. What Dan Brown did was just to unwrap an old, unconvincing theory and rewrap it in shiny new paper and put a bow on it. And who can resist something shiny? Well, apparently not many people, because the Da Vinci Code single-handedly sparked a massive re-interest in questions about the canon of the New Testament. And in the process, it turned ordinary names like Elaine Pagels, Karen King, and Bart Ehrman into household names. And it put their outrageous books on the New York Times bestseller list. And who knows how many unsuspecting people have lost their faith in the New Testament, many of them young, at the hands of the popularizing of an extremist view. A view, so it seems, that needs to be addressed once a generation. Because as we know from the Bible, a generation is all it takes. So let's address a few facts of history that on the surface might seem to support the argument that the canon of the New Testament is the result of a political power play and that there was no definitive agreement as to which book should be in the New Testament until the 4th century. Well, it is true that there was an ecumenical or worldwide meeting or council of church leaders in the city of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. And they convened in order to discuss certain parameters of the faith. And they did, in fact, hold a vote. And it's also true that there exists no list of the 27 books that make up our New Testament until the year 367 AD, more than 300 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we were to just quit right there and offer the invitation, then no doubt many of you would leave here somewhat confused and concerned. But as Paul Harvey says, see, even though this is a youth lecture, I have references for old people, what's the rest of the story? If you would, let's look at a statement from Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. There the apostle Peter concludes this letter by stating, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." I want you to notice that Peter makes two observations which are relevant to our discussion this afternoon. Number one, Peter speaks of, quote, all of Paul's letters. By the middle of the 60s of the first century, when 2 Peter was likely written, it appears that Paul's letters were already being recognized as a collective unit and were likely being collected together and circulating. You'll know from reading some of Paul's letters that he says, you read this letter to so-and-so, or you read the letter from so-and-so. And that certainly would not have been the case if they weren't viewed as authoritative writings. Secondly, Peter puts Paul's writings on par with existing scripture, i.e. what we call the Old Testament. And understand what is happening here. The canon, this collection of authoritative books, is already beginning to develop well within the first century. And it's beginning to develop, apparently, because an intrinsic value and worth to these writings, in this case, Paul's writings, is being recognized. So if some books are being placed on equal footing with long recognized scripture, then we can infer that some sort of criteria, regardless of how loose it may have been, was beginning to materialize well before the close of the first century. So can we determine just what those criteria were that the early church used to determine which books were spiritually authoritative and thus viewed as having given by God through man? And I believe that we can. And it is the case that the early church lays out those criteria for us, albeit not necessarily in an outline form. And we can use Peter's words about Paul's writing as a jumping off point for those criteria. The simplest criterion for determining the value of a book was whether or not it was written by an apostle. Surely, if any criterion were to be found acceptable, then the writings of the apostles would allow them to move to the front of the line. After all, these are the men to whom Jesus said, quote, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And sure enough, this is the most significant criterion that the early church considered when determining the legitimacy of a book. And we call this criterion, quite simply, apostolicity. And what this criterion asks is, was a book written by an apostle? Though this criterion also allowed for the acceptance of books written by those individuals clearly validated by an apostle. For example, Paul, having written half of the books in our New Testament, was an apostle, and he argued vehemently in defense of his status in his writings. Matthew and John wrote their Gospels as apostles of Jesus, while Mark and Luke did not, though Mark was a known companion of Peter and Paul, while Luke is known to have traveled extensively with Paul. It doesn't matter the book. All 27 books that form the New Testament canon, all of them were viewed to have either been written by an apostle or a known associate of an apostle. And as a side note, understand that while we have questions about the author of Hebrews, about who that was, in the early church, Hebrews was regularly grouped together with the writings of Paul. So regardless of whether or not Paul was in fact the author of Hebrews, realize that the early church seemed comfortable with it being recognized as authoritative. But the same can't be said for those hundreds of books that were left out of the canon of the New Testament, books like the Gospel of the Egyptians. Though there are many non-canonical books which claim to have been written by an apostle. Though this is precisely the reason why you should expect to see counterfeit books written under the name of an apostle. Because if a deceptive author had any chances of having his views wedged into the mainstream, then his writings had to carry the weight of an accepted authority, an apostle. We shouldn't be surprised to see illegitimate books written under the name of an apostle. Who else's name are they going to put on the cover? How much street cred is going to be given to a book called The Gospel of Bernard? But even though this criterion resulted in dozens of counterfeit books being written in the name of an apostle, what was the next step in determining a book's authenticity, especially when it did claim to be written by an apostle? Why aren't the Gospels of Thomas and Judas accepted as part of the canon? Well, the books accepted as authoritative also share the common trait of antiquity. In other words, they were old. In the ancient world, a high value was placed upon the past, and what was old was generally considered more reliable and acceptable than what was new. And this attitude continued in the church until the time of the Enlightenment, a time in the 18th century marked by an emphasis on the scientific method, along with an increased questioning of religious orthodoxy. Nevertheless, the early Christians believed that with the arrival of Jesus, something new and very important had arrived, surpassing everything that had gone before it. For the church, the ministry of Jesus had become the defining moment in history. And consequently, the church's most important authorities were those closest to this defining moment. The early Christians believed that the books and writings that gave them their best access to the story of Jesus, and thus defined their identity and mission, were those that came from the apostolic era. Books like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas did not, even though they bore the name of an apostle. But how do we know that these books, and many more like them, weren't old, that they didn't meet this criterion of antiquity? It's not like there was a copyright date inside the cover. Oftentimes, the subject matter of many of these books reveals their hand. The subject matter betrays the era in which it was written. We mentioned earlier the discovery of those 52 Gnostic books in Egypt in 1945 that are referred to as the Nag Hammadi Library. And the Gospel of Thomas was among those books. And again, Gnostic teaching is teaching that seeks to emphasize secret knowledge. And it's what we might call a quote-unquote genre of Christian literature that began to develop early in the 2nd century, reaching maturity late in the 2nd century. And if you, by chance, have read the Gospel of Thomas, then you know that secret knowledge is precisely what it claims to hold. The book is a collection of sayings attributed to Jesus that opens with the statement, quote, "These are the hidden words that the living Jesus spoke to Thomas." It doesn't get much more Gnostic than that. And since the subject matter of the Gospel of Thomas deals with a topic or an idea, Gnosticism, that simply wasn't actually around in the time of Jesus, scholars know that it was written well into the 2nd century, if not later. What the Gospel of Thomas does, and many more unaccepted books like it, is to reach backwards into history and to try and place their interpretations of the Christian faith into the first century, and all in an effort to obtain legitimacy for their views, to have their teachings viewed as orthodox, which means, did a book's teaching conform to the weight of apostolic teaching as a whole? When previously unknown gospels or acts begin to circulate under the authority of apostolic names, the most important question to ask about any of them was, what does it teach about the person and the work of Jesus? Does it maintain the apostolic witness to him as the historical Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and raised from the dead, divinely exalted as Lord over all? We are comfortable with the view that the Bible contains no contradictions, supplementation perhaps, but no contradictions. The books that comprise the Bible have a unity in their message and emphasis, a point that we will develop further tomorrow morning. And if a book acted more like Red Rover coming over rather than an additional link in the chain, it was deemed to not be authoritative. The question of orthodoxy asked whether or not a book aligned itself with the uniform teachings of the apostles. Take the Gospel of Judas, for example. We'll paraphrase the Gospel of Judas. In it, Jesus pulls Judas aside and tells him that he needs to take one for the team, that he needs to be the one to betray Jesus to the Roman authorities. And Judas agrees to do this with the understanding that he will be given an exalted position in Jesus' new kingdom. But that apparent reward hardly explains the result of Judas's actions in other writings that show him experiencing remorse and regret to the point that he takes his own life. To put it bluntly, what the Gospel of Judas teaches is unorthodox. It disagrees with the teachings known to possess apostolic authority. The earliest Christians rightly understood the unity and the harmony found within the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And when a book claimed something that fell outside of that boundary, and often well outside of that boundary, such as when the Gospel of Peter portrays a talking cross walking out of Jesus' tomb, they were obviously skeptical and unwilling to allow any authority to be given to those books. Essentially, the criterion of orthodoxy created an environment in which survival of the fittest ruled the land. Quickly and easily were books purged from the prospect pool that dealt with topics and subject matters widely understood to have not been a concern in the first century to the wider Christian audience. And this acceptance by the wider Christian audience was another central criterion. A work which enjoyed only local recognition was not likely to be acknowledged as part of the canon. Rather, it was those books with wide-scale familiarity that quickly joined the accepted ranks. And this criterion is known as Catholicity. Now, note that this doesn't mean that the Catholic Church acknowledged the book as authoritative. The word Catholic simply means universal or widespread. And so this criterion asked whether or not a book was known extensively and in widespread use. This criterion kept an individual or a church from claiming to have an authoritative book, but yet one unknown to anyone else. The theological leanings of that individual or church's supposed book would not have had the opportunity to be measured and evaluated against the wider teachings of other known and accepted books. The criterion of Catholicity ensured that only those books known to a wide audience were likely to be accepted into the canon. And considering that so many of the books not allowed into the canon were Gnostic books, which claimed secret teachings known only to a few, and that they differed greatly from one another, it's not that difficult to understand their having been left out of the canon. One of our best sources for determining the Catholicity of a book is the patristic writings that we spoke about last night. The writings of the so-called church fathers who wrote extensively in the early centuries of the church as prominent theologians, commentators, and evangelists, many of whose writings are still with us today. And we can use them to see how various books available to the early church were used. We mentioned last night that even if we had none of those 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that we do have, that we could still put the entire New Testament together many times over entirely because of the quotations found in the writings of the Church Fathers. And what were the books that the Church Fathers were quoting? Well, with few exceptions, they quoted from the 27 books that we know today as the New Testament. So rare was it for the Church Fathers to quote from a book outside of the New Testament, outside of the 27 that we know, that the chasm between the 27th most quoted book among the Church Fathers and the 28th most quoted book is so wide that it's like the difference between the two sides of the Grand Canyon. Thank you, Daniel. You got it. It's not as if there is a nice sloping curve and the difference between book number 27 and book number 28 is barely distinguishable. Instead, what you have is somewhat of a nice sloping curve until you get to book 27, at which point the curve becomes a straight line and drops straight down. Which implies that those hundreds of other books either, one, hadn't been written yet, and therefore were ineligible for the criterion of antiquity by default, or two, that they were deemed to be unauthoritative, either by virtue of having been known to not actually have been written by an apostle, not adhering to accepted orthodoxy, or not being used due to its not being known to many people. In many ways, the writings of the Church Fathers, both with regard to the integrity of the manuscript tradition and the confidence we can place in the canon, is the Achilles heel of the critic. While it's true that there may be no list of accepted books that contain only the 27 we know today until the year 367 AD, when a bishop by the name of Athanasius provided a list of accepted books as part of his Easter sermon, the bias towards only those 27 books being used by the early church with any real degree of regularity tells us at the very least that a functional canon was in existence well before the year 367 AD. And just how long before the year 367 could we say that was? While we do have to wait until that year before a list of these and only these 27 books appears, were there other lists prior to the year 367? Yes, there were. In the earliest years of the church, evangelists, many of whom had seen Jesus and heard him teach, would no doubt orally share vivid memories of Jesus and proclaim the message of his death, burial, and resurrection. As the years passed and the first generation of Christians began to pass away and the church spread to the east and to the west, written records about Jesus and the apostles became increasingly important. The criteria which we have looked at this afternoon helps us to understand just what the earliest Christians used as they discerned fact from fiction. Authoritative from spurious, old from new. And as the decades passed, a consistent agreement developed with regards to which books were deemed as being ultimately from God. By the year 140 AD, a man by the name of Marcion had developed a list of 11 books deemed authoritative, the Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's letters. Though it's probably worthwhile to point out that the early church considered Marcion a heretic. In the year 175, a bishop from Lyon, France, by the name of Irenaeus, wrote of the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as being the only Gospels and without inquiry. Also around the year 175, a document known to us today as the Muratorian Canon was produced. It lists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, all 13 Pauline epistles, at least two of John's epistles, Jude and Revelation. And if you're keeping track, that's 22 books. By the year 225, the influential theologian named Origen listed everything as authoritative except for the book of Revelation, a book listed as authoritative by other people. So within barely 200 years of the ministry of Jesus, we have all 27 books being acknowledged as authoritative by someone somewhere. And so that brings us full circle to the prior statement that it is true that there was an ecumenical or worldwide meeting or council of church leaders in the city of Nicaea in the year 325 AD who convened in order to discuss certain parameters within the faith. And they did, in fact, hold a vote. So does Dan Brown get the story right? Just what really did happen at the Council of Nicaea? The Council of Nicaea was a worldwide council of bishops or church leaders that were called together at the request of the Roman Emperor Constantine. And when we think of Constantine, we typically, particularly in relation to Christianity, we tend to think of good. Constantine is good. Though relative good would probably be more appropriate. Constantine is often presented as being the first Roman emperor to be a Christian. A more accurate rendition of his biography is that he never relinquished his belief in a wide assortment of gods, though he viewed the Christian God as the supreme God. And he was a shrewd leader of his empire who realized the political expediency of jumping on a bandwagon when it was to his advantage. The reality is that Constantine was more concerned with political unity within his empire than he was with theological unity. But a theological rift was developing in his empire that threatened the political unity that he depended on. And so a church leader by the name of Alexander, from coincidentally the city of Alexandria in Egypt, had gotten into a dispute with another local church elder by the name of Arius. Alexander maintained that Jesus was eternal, that Jesus had always been. Arius, however, on the other hand, believed that Jesus was a created being of God's, the first creation of God. In effect, Arius believed that there was a time when Jesus did not exist. Now, to some, perhaps, this was a subtle difference. To others, this was a breeding ground for apostasy. And this rift that was caused by this fundamental disagreement was beginning to send shockwaves through the Roman Empire and its growing Christian ranks, even making it all the way to the imperial court in Rome, as the city of Alexandria, as I'm sure you know, was one of the most influential cities of the ancient world. And it certainly wouldn't be the first or last time that some religious disagreement led to civil unrest. But Constantine wanted nothing to do with that. His fragile empire couldn't afford it. And so he called together the Council of Nicaea in 325 in an effort to clarify this disagreement and to promote harmony for his own personal, political, selfish reasons. And in a letter that we still have to this day, Constantine makes clear that he doesn't really care what the outcome is, just that he wants theological unity because his political unity depended on it. So 318 church leaders came together for 29 days to discuss the eternality of Jesus in the city of Nicaea in the year 325 AD. And while Alexander's view that Jesus had always been, that he was with the Father in the beginning, while that was certainly the dominant view, Arius had better connected friends who spread his view that Jesus was a created being, spread those views quickly, and they argued on his behalf of the council. And at the end of those 29 days of discussion, a vote was taken. A vote that, according to Da Vinci Code author Dan Brown and the antagonist Sir Lee Teabing, was relatively close. The actual result of that vote, of those 318 men, was 316-2. That was the vote. And the prevailing side, not that this vote was needed to really to determine anything, but the prevailing side was the one that agreed with the orthodox teaching of the apostles, that Jesus was eternal and that there had never been a time when he did not exist with the Father. Now, were certain parameters of the faith discussed at this council? Yes. Was a vote taken? Yes. Did any of it have anything at all to do with deciding which books would be included in the canon of the New Testament? No. That had long since been determined by simple criteria that lent itself more to common sense than to anything else. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. But what of those 318 men who came together from all over the Roman Empire and beyond? Even though they didn't come together to decide the books of the New Testament, is there anything that we can learn from them? I believe that there is, and it's here where we will conclude our study this morning. The church leaders who met at Nicaea had just come out of an extremely challenging time of intense persecution at the hand of the Romans, having lived through the recent cruelty of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. The atrocities carried out against Christians under Emperor Diocletian were so intense that today they now have their own Wikipedia page listed under Diocletian persecution. These were the most severe persecutions that the church has ever seen so far. Many of the 318 church leaders had lost the use of their hands as the result of red-hot irons being pressed into their flesh, the nerves being rendered useless. Many had had their tongues cut out so that they could no longer preach the gospel of Jesus. Many had had their legs and arms cut off. It was common for a professor of the faith to have their eyes bored out, or their children murdered before their eyes, or they were drowned, or they were burned to death, or they were thrown into an amphitheater to be torn apart by wild animals as nothing more than entertainment. One individual who attended the Council of Nicaea, whose writings we still have, wrote that the council looked like an assembled army of martyrs. And why did they look like this? Why were they subjected to such intense and brutal torture? Their families taken from them, their homes burned, their limbs torn. Did they allow these atrocities to happen to them in order to protect the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary or any other number of a host of illegitimate writings? They did not. Persecution has a way of clarifying one's faith. Persecution has a way of helping you to decide just what you are willing to give your life for. So why did these 318 men willingly allow their faith to be subjected to such cruel fates? So that you and I can have the Bible. So that you and I can have the right Bible. Persecution does have a way of clarifying things, doesn't it? And these men were willing to die for these books and no other. What are we willing to give up in order to have the Word of God? And let's be honest. The answer is not much. Many churches today struggle to even get half of the people who attend services on a Sunday morning to come back on a Sunday evening. It's unfortunate, isn't it, that we don't face persecution, at least not real persecution. Because perhaps if we did, our faith would be stronger. Perhaps if we faced real persecution, then we wouldn't fill our schedules with year-round sports that tend to take priority over the things of God. Perhaps we wouldn't miss being with the Lord's people in order to do homework. Perhaps as parents, we wouldn't put pressure on our children to succeed academically, athletically, and professionally at the expense of succeeding spiritually. Perhaps we wouldn't join social organizations or accept jobs that we know full well are going to ask us to compromise our beliefs. Perhaps we would yearn for and desire to be in the presence of other believers as often as possible. Perhaps a midweek Bible study wouldn't feel like an obligation, but rather an opportunity to be in an oasis among a desert. Perhaps if we face any sort of real persecution, we might actually desire to tell someone outside of our circle about the saving message of Jesus. But a day may very well be coming in this country when we just might face real persecution. A day may very well be coming when Christians will be forced to decide just what we will be willing to give up out of a loyalty to these books and to the one they tell us about. A day may very well be coming when we pray the same prayer as the earliest Christians, when we regularly pray the words, "Come quickly." But if that day comes in our lifetimes, and it very well may, be strong and courageous. And remember the words of the Apostle Paul, a man whose life was ended at the hands of intense persecution. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You have them right there in your laps. The very words of God. What will you do with them? What will you give up for them?